Thank you, Ruben. Great selection of songs. I'm not sure about you, but I always feel a little bit of a jolt with that one line, "He maketh a rebel a priest and a king." And then one of the other songs, "To bring us rebels back to God." Doesn't matter if you're a religious rebel or a worldly rebel, you're still a rebel outside of Christ. And just sitting there, I was just pondering how the Word of God doesn't mince words when it describes our condition before coming to Christ. I mean, I just jotted down some that came to my mind. Enemies of the cross of Christ, at enmity with God, lost in trespasses and sins, blind. He translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So, whether we see our condition outside of Christ like that, that's the way God does. Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege to come together as your people, washed by your precious blood, bought with that amazing price of your son, life of your son. Thank you that we can gather and leave all our cares, all our worries outside the door and just spend this moment, this time focused on you, our hearts aligning with yours. Bless our time, bless every heart, Lord. You see and know the need of every single heart here. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, something I've just been thinking of recently. It's a scene in the life of Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. It's the story, the scene where David is anointed king, but Samuel goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and God doesn't tell him who he would be anointing as king. So Samuel is standing there, and the sons, they didn't even bother calling David to the supper. He was out, being the youngest, he was out tending the sheep. And Samuel is standing there, and you have to picture that. I mean, he's an older prophet, probably the best of the best of what the old covenant had to offer. And Samuel is standing there, and all the sons kind of file before him. And the first one comes along, and this is what Samuel says. It is 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" So it seems like he's trying to suggest to God, I mean, just look at this guy. He's handsome. Look at his stature. He's handsome. Surely this is the one you want me to anoint king. And then the Lord says these amazing words. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not be impressed by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. God does not view things the way men do. Men look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And as much as we can kind of maybe snicker a bit at Samuel being impressed with this guy's looks, but we have to understand that living under the old covenant, that was the best you had to offer. That was all you had. Because the entirety of the old covenant was based on outward observance. Thou shalt not, thou shalt do this and you will live. And outward behavior was dealt with very, very severely. I mean, if a child was rebellious, a son who was rebellious, his parents couldn't handle him, they were commanded to bring him to the priest. And if the priest agreed that this rebellion, there's nothing we can do about it, they would take him outside the camp and stone him. So any sin that manifested outwardly, adultery, murder, stealing, was dealt with severely. But hypothetically, a son could have hated his father and dreamed and meditated of killing his father all of his life. As long as there was no outward manifestation of that, he was okay. He was part of the family of God. He was part of the people of Israel. So if somebody could discipline himself enough and just adhere and abide by the outward requirements of the law, he was home free, he was fine, he was okay. And I guess that's what Paul was talking about in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 3, it says, touching as the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. So based on outwardly fulfilling the law, he was blameless. But throughout the book of Deuteronomy, as God was laying out the details, these incredible details of the law, down to every jot and tittle and the requirements and the washings and the sacrifices and the feasts, even in the midst of all that, you see these glimpses of what God's heart actually was for his people. You kind of feel his agony in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, this is God speaking. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. You just hear the cry of God's heart there. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. The next chapter, in Deuteronomy 6, the famous command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. Then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, probably the first hint that God gives of a new covenant coming, God says this through Moses, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So even as God was articulating and detailing the law, the old covenant, you see his heart was for something better, something higher, something that was inward, something that resulted in not this continual cycle of turning to God, rebelling against God, and then the next generation turning to God, and the generation rebelling against God. This cycle that God could foresee, even as he was putting the law in place, he was looking forward to a time when that cycle will be no more, because he will be circumcising the hearts of his people. And Ezekiel says it best. God prophesying through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So jumping forward to the new covenant, you right away see Jesus expressing that same heart for God's people, for that inward cry of a heart that is true, faithful, regenerated, circumcised, and fulfilling God's law from within. And Matthew 5, 6 and 7 so completely summarizes what God's heart is. And Jesus says, in a few different incidents, he says, "You have heard it said to you," meaning this is what the old covenant said, "but I say unto you," here's bringing the new covenant. He's saying, you know, the bar was this high, but I'm raising it up to here. Outward observance was fine up till now, but right now, from going forward, I'm looking for an inner reality. And in just a few of the things in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not kill. I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder." A few verses later, he says, "You know, if you come before me in worship and you leave, or you bring a gift, leave your gift there if you remember a brother has something against you, and go and clear that up before you come in worship." Here, Jesus emphasizing that your vertical relationship that you have with God is all but pretense if you have issues in your heart with your in your horizontal relationship with your brethren. If your heart is not right towards one another, don't fool yourself and bring a gift to me and think you can worship me, because it's pretense. God is not looking for that outward prayer or song or worship or commitment from us without having that inner sanctuary sanctified and right. A few verses later, he says, "You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but if you even have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in God's eyes." Then later in Matthew 15, Jesus laments, "These people draw near unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." So all the worship, all the sacrifices were vain, were worthless in God's eyes, because their heart was far from him. Just to close, in Psalm 139, David, kind of being this strange, is he old covenant, is he new covenant kind of man, says this, and he starts the psalm acknowledging that, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So he acknowledges it. God has searched me. God knows me. But then he ends the psalm in verse 23 with this prayer, with this cry. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Why does God need to be told to search David? Why does David see the need to? He's already said at the start of the psalm, "You have searched me." Why does he see the need to cry out to God, "Search me"? I think David does it for his own sake. He wants to know, am I seeing myself the way God sees me? He's asking God, "Search my heart, reveal my heart to myself, that I may know, that I may see as you see, that I may know what my thoughts truly are, that to see if there's any grievous way in me, that I may be led in the way everlasting." God, David wants to see himself the way God sees him. He doesn't want to be. We're probably best at fooling ourselves. I think other people probably see us better than we see ourselves at times. And because of that tendency to, you know, I think Brother Reuben has said quite often, we judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions or something like that. And so we think that the intent of our heart is good, is great, and we're fine. But in order to see as God sees with David, let's cry out, search me, O God, and know my heart, that we may truly see us ourselves as we really are.
Thank you, brother, for these words. A very good reminder about this new covenant that we're living in. And as he was speaking, I was thinking about David, how he, the contrast of how he, how God accepted him, and how the Lord accepts us now. Do you know some of David's last words that he spoke to his son? Some of the last words were, make sure you remember the Shimei guy, what he did to me, bring him down to the grave with blood, and then he died. But we cannot die like this in the new covenant. We must have forgiveness in our hearts, and be merciful and to forgive like God has forgiven us. But what I wanted to share today is I want to talk about Jesus and his humility in coming to earth. And it's hard to speak about humility without mentioning pride, because these are two contrasts that we need to use. And Jesus, he was so humble that he could say to others, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The two things God wants us to learn from him when we come to him is not to preach, it's not to teach, it's humility. Because we're all, there's hidden pride in us and hidden arrogance that Jesus wants to help us with. To overcome all pride and to walk humbly before him. And as I was going through the scriptures to see, get examples so that we can be challenged of where we see his humility, it's when we stop and think about it, there is still so much pride in us that we have to get rid of. And we see it when he came to earth, when he decided to come to earth. We see his humility in leaving the glories of heaven and coming to the earth as a baby. He didn't come as a dressed up prince. He came to earth as a baby, born in a manger. He didn't come in luxury and in grand style. And we don't have the luxury to decide where we're going to be born and which lineage and which blood. We're born into this earth. But he from heaven could choose the lineage he was born in. And there's a few women mentioned here that's really none to be proud of. And this is what he chose. In Matthew, he says, Judas begat Phares of and Zerah of Tamar. Who was Tamar? It came out of an adulterous relationship. And in Matthew 1 verse 5, he says, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, a harlot. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Ruth came from the Moabites. In Ruth 1:4, Moab came from Lot's incestual relationship. Is that something to be proud of? Nobody could look at his life, if they're born like this, and say, Jesus never went through what I went through. He went to the lowest possible way he could come to this earth. This is what he chose, so that everyone could have hope, so that everyone would be encouraged. And in verse 6, it says, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Didn't even call him his own wife. It says, the wife of Urias. So we can't boast about our family tree if we have a good one. If you have a good one, praise the Lord. But we cannot stand beside Jesus and boast. I mean, we can't say, oh, I'm a Walter, or I'm a Stahl, or I'm a Cheddar, or a... Well, did I miss anybody? We cannot look down and say we're better than others of our family tree. But if we have one, be grateful for it. But Jesus, it just shows how low Jesus came to save people. He had nothing to boast in these relationships. And when we see where he was born, in Luke 2 verse 12 it says, And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. God, who is a master at planning things and arranging things, don't you think he could have arranged a proper room, warm, in a luxury hotel? It would have been easy for him to do that. But again, we see nobody can come to Jesus and say, oh, I was born in a barn. Well, Jesus was born in a barn. Again, we see his humility in choosing where he would have been born. It's amazing. And Jesus never condemned sinners. Pride is always something that's very close to us that we need to fight it. And he never condemned sinners. When I went through, especially the Gospel of John, he never condemned the sinners, but he sure had issues with the Pharisees and the scribes. In John 4, listen, just look at this thing here, how he dealt with sinners. In John 4, he used a 5 times divorced woman and now living with a man who's not even her husband. He talked about worship with her. He didn't condemn her. He talked about worship with her, and then he talked about being born again with Nicodemus. You know how I would have done it? He's supposed to be teaching the people. I would have talked with him about worship. And this woman, look at the life you're living. You need to be born again. But it's amazing. God's ways are not our ways. And look how he dealt with them, with the sinners. And he spoke to her one of the most profound statements about worship in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, verse 32, he says here, Jesus said unto them, no, verse 32. I must have had the wrong verse here. But anyway, it says, the time is coming and now is that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then that's not it. Then he used her and centering to the city and bring forth a revival, the greatest revival ever recorded in the ministry of Jesus. That five times divorced woman. And he was prompted by his father to sit there and wait. Nobody loved her. She came there alone. She was probably despised by everybody. That's why she came there alone. But the Holy Spirit said to Jesus, sit here and wait. I have someone to meet you to meet here. And I'm sure his love and his humility drew her away from that life of sin. His humility won her heart. And there was another guy later on who was sick 38 years because of his sin. How did he deal with him? He didn't condemn him. He healed him. And we know it was sin because he said, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. And in John chapter 8, there was another woman taken in adultery in the very act. Can you imagine? Such a shameful thing, and bringing her to Jesus. You will not humiliate somebody like that in front of Jesus and think he's going to be on your side. That is not possible. And he forgave her. He didn't condemn her. In Luke 15, 1, it says, then drew near unto him publicans and sinners. Why were they drawn to Jesus? Why weren't the Pharisees drawn to him? Why were they always trying to catch something in his word, what he spoke? Excuse me. The thief on the cross who spent his entire life living in sin, a few hours later he was walking in heaven. That is just incredible when you compile all this, how he dealt with sinners. And then, in Matthew chapter 23, I want you to take note of the people to whom he was speaking this. That is mind-boggling. It's actually scary. He was speaking this to people. He pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, people who had all their doctrines right, because he said, whatever they tell you to do, whatever they teach, you can do it. There's nothing wrong with it. And look what he says here. People who read their Bible, these were the people who were supposed to teach. People who read the Bible, they prayed, they fasted, they gave tithes. They dedicated their life to the ministry. They could cross land and sea to make one proselyte. Can you imagine the dedication that takes? They traveled further than Jesus to make one proselyte. And this is what he spoke to such people. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They won't move them with one of their fingers. Their works they do to be seen of men. And they like to wear special garments. They love uppermost rooms in the feasts. They like chief seats. They like to be greeted. They're offended when people don't say good morning to them and stuff. They like to be greeted. They like to be called of special names, rabbi and stuff. Yet they devour widows' houses. This is what Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees. And you make children twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Blind guides, fools, full of dead men's bones, uncleanness, full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Ye serpents, generation of vipers, you can't escape the damnation of hell. Can you see the contrast here? How he dealt with the sinners and how he dealt with people. And I don't believe. See, the reason why he did this, why he said all this, because they were proud. They looked down on others. They thought they were better than other people. That is the reason Jesus is lashing out here like this. There's nothing wrong. I mean, when I compiled this list like this, I mean, I felt like going on my knees and saying, Lord, be merciful to us, that we may not be found in this list. Because we are holding the Bible. We're trying to teach right doctrine. We're trying to pray and give and fast and whatever. We're doing all this. Lord, I don't want to be in this list. And on top of it off, he said, assuredly I say unto you, the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of heaven before you. This is what he said to people who tried to live a righteous life. And the sinners, he was so gracious with them. He helped them, he healed them, he forgave them, took them to heaven. When he was honest, that thief on the cross, he was honest, acknowledged their sin. You see, what is it with these sinners? They've got nothing to be proud of. They can't look back and have something to be proud of, just a life of sin. And that is why we need to make people aware, and we need to be aware that sin is ugly in God's sight. And when we judge ourselves, that we don't look down on other people, because it is so easy to do, brothers and sisters. It's so easy to be prideful. These were the people that God was resisting. There's only one group of people that God is resisting, that is the proud. Not the sinners who have nothing to be proud of. It's so easy to become proud. Our looks, our intelligence. And the devil knows that. The devil knows if I can get these Christians proud, then God himself will help me resist these people. He knows that. He says, when we read here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And when you take this in its context, do you know what he was speaking about? He was speaking about pride. The devil wants to devour us with pride. He knows he won't get us with sin. If we're serious, we're fighting sin. The easiest thing sometimes for the devil to do to Christians is to make him proud. And then God, he knows God is going to resist him. And that law is so thorough that when you think about Paul, God needed Paul to write scripture, to establish his authority, and he did many miracles through him, and he gave him many revelations. And it was so easy for Paul to become proud, then God would have resisted him. So he did another thing. He allowed the devil to give Paul a sickness, a thorn in the flesh, and that kept him humble. And God continuously gave him grace. God's ways are so opposite from our ways. And we have, many times we have a wrong understanding about humility. When we see Jesus again, this is the time here in Matthew 11 where the Pharisees, they didn't accept him. They say, John came eating and drinking. Jesus said that. And no, John came fasting. And they say he has a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And he has a wine bibber. He's a wine bibber, a glutton. And he was so frustrated with them already. And then he said, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works were done. And here's something interesting. First of all, I want to ask you, when you try to speak with a religious person, they challenge you about certain things, that you're not doing things right, and you feel sorry that their eyes aren't open to see the truth, do you know what we pray? I know what you pray, because I've done it myself. We say, Lord, open up their eyes that they may see the truth and come to the knowledge of the truth. But do you know what Jesus did? You know what Jesus prayed? At this time, Jesus entered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you are hiding these things from the wise and the prudent, and you are revealing them unto babes. And he says, even so, Father, for so seemeth good in thy sight. Will you pray this prayer next time? It's a little difficult. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew if they're going to change. He knew when they're receptive or not. So it takes wisdom what to do in these situations. Jesus started his life in humility. And on the last day of his life, where do we find him? At the feet of his disciples, washing their feet. The last days of his ministry, before he went to the cross, we find him, and that was such a low-down job. I actually listened to it today, and Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus, the Son of God, all power, you are now stooping down to wash my dirty feet. That is challenging, where he was in the last days of his life. He didn't look for positions. He didn't look for titles. A servant. All he wanted to be is a servant, serving others. Here's something interesting. In Luke chapter 3, I like this actually. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, here are people. They were all big people, and rightly so. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being a governor of Judah, Herod being a tetrarch, and it goes through all these people, he being a tetrarch, and he being a government, a governor, and a priest. And it says, and the word of the Lord came unto John. Just John. No title behind John. The word of God comes to people even like that today. People who don't want to be, who want to go up. They just want to be known as brothers. The word of God will come to them. We shouldn't look for titles in the church or to seek to be bigger than other people. And he didn't even, when they told people to go find out who this guy was, he didn't even tell them his name. He said, go tell him I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. That is someone who definitely didn't seek honor. I'm just a voice. Not even John, just a voice. We shouldn't seek to be big in the church or to think we're better than other people. A few days ago, I came across this video on YouTube. There was a panel discussion, you know, where a lot of preachers, they were gathering there, and there was lots of people there, hundreds and hundreds of people. And all these preachers, there's about 9 preachers sitting there. And the moderator, he was introducing them all, and the doctor so-and-so. And only 2 of them were called by their name. That was Paul Washer and one other gentleman. But Paul Washer wasn't there, but they introduced him anyways. And this one guy, this one preacher who was just called by his name, he seemed to be a little disturbed with them. Why are they calling themselves doctor? I mean, Jesus said, don't call yourselves by these names. You're all brothers. So he took the mic and said to the people, he said, by the way, folks, if there's any medical emergency, we have lots of doctors here. I thought that was pretty funny. He said, except me, I'm not a doctor. So they didn't seem to like that very, very much. Who would see this as humility? In John chapter 2, in John chapter 2 and verse 13, this is again Jesus. He never did these things in pride. He always moved because his Father told him to. And it was in humility he did this. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, can you picture this? The disciples, what is he doing? He's braiding together a whip. And he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Who would see this as humility? Overturning tables. We should be mad at people who just want money from people, who preach for money, who preach for gain. That should make us angry when we see these preachers getting rich, buying expensive airplanes, and saying, we got no time waiting around in the airports and stuff. That should really anger us, because this is the way Jesus was. He is our example. In Philippians 2, verse 8 to 11, he speaks about the humility of Jesus, how he became a servant, how he became a slave. It says he humbled himself and became obedient. This is how we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves and we become obedient to God's word. That is humility. When we obey God's word, we see sometimes we get such a wrong understanding of humility. It's just sitting with our head down, with our legs crossed, and not saying anything. But true humility is we become obedient to God's word. It takes humility to accept that God owes us nothing, as Brother Reuben mentioned in his opening here. God owes us nothing. Don't ask God to give us what we deserve, because it would be hellfire if he would give us what we deserve. So we're thankful. We have to be thankful even if he never gives us anything. He's done enough for us on the cross when he died for our sins, when he died such a horrible death, when he was forsaken by his Father because of my sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world. Why should we be demanding towards him? Why hasn't God given me a wife? Why hasn't God given me a husband? Why are my children not intelligent? Why are other people's children good looking and not mine? All children are good looking. All children are from God, and they need to be accepted as a gift from God. Lord, why did you allow this child to pass away? Why didn't you heal it? I heard another story. I saw it on YouTube about this one preacher's son who passed away, and he got on television and he was so demanding towards God. Lord, is this the way you treat your servant after serving you for so many years? In a demanding way, questioning God. We don't deserve anything. We don't have the right to talk to God like this. Like Jeremiah, he said once, Lord, you don't allow me to speak anything good to these people. You have been to me like a deceptive stream. Imagine talking to God like this. We cannot talk to God like that. He owes us nothing. We are the thieves. We need to give up our lives, our will. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, he speaks here about if a servant does everything he is supposed to do, everything, he's working hard, he's a servant, and when you're done, Jesus gives him a title. You know what that is? Unworthy servant. You want this title? After doing all that you should do, see, and you even say it to yourself, unprofitable servant. I have only done that which was my duty to do. See, all these are demands on our Heavenly Father's wisdom, and it's actually pride if we cannot submit to what he has for us on the earth. So there's only one group of people that God resists, and that is when we're proud. He doesn't. If you fall into sin and you repent, he forgives you. But pride is just something that he hates. That resisting is like going up in front of you and keeping us from moving ahead. We don't want that. I mean, our flesh is against us. The devil is against us. And if God's on that side, there's very little hope for us to move forward when we're proud. In James 4:7, it says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And just in case we missed it, he mentions it again in 1 Peter 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And when you hear this, that he may exalt you in due time, what do you want to be exalted over? You want to, this doesn't mean he'll make you a preacher or a leader or a missionary. No. That means he wants to exalt us over sin and the devil and our self-life. That's what I want to be exalted over. I don't care if I sit in the back all my life. But we need to be exalted over sin and the devil and self, the self-life. And Romans 6:14, here's the proof that God is giving us grace. Sin cannot rule over us. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So if sin has dominion over us, we have to face up to the fact, Lord, you see some pride in us. Even if all my brothers and sisters think I'm a humble person, but you are seeing pride in me. And that is why you are resisting me. We have to face up to that fact and say, Lord, give me light. I want light, Lord. I want to humble myself. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to look down on other people. Even if you keep on giving and giving and giving, I don't want to look down on other people and think I'm better than them. And all our trials that he has for us down here on this earth, they are designed to make us small in our own eyes. They are designed to make us humble. If we respond to them, he will give us grace. Amen. Thank you. The Lord bless you, brothers and sisters.
Amen, brothers. Good word this morning. I was just thinking when the brother was talking about how Jesus dealt with the sinners, and you can see how easy it is even for us to, because there's a common saying amongst us that birds of a feather flock together, right? So if he flocks together with sinners, well, that's who you are. But that's not Jesus. He had a different purpose why everybody flocked to him. He didn't go out looking for the sinners. The sinners came to him because they seen hope. They seen forgiveness. They seen and the spirit of that draws them, not something that repels. And that's what they got with the religion. It repelled the people. And a very good lesson for us, you know, if people start shying away from you, you better look inward. Even the sinners, they shy away from you, that means you're getting looked down upon. So it's easy to, you know, see why the people taught this about Jesus. He's associating with publicans. He's associating with sinners, and therefore it's very easy to get the idea, well, that's who he is. But we know the other, we know the real story, and that's how we need to live.
Amen. Brothers, that was, may all the world become guilty before God. Those words from the brothers today, they definitely, the words blended together. The messages come together, unplanned, divinely. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. Where are we at? Truly humbling, seeing our Savior, our Jesus, right from the very first song there that Reuben said there, he gave when that song that, what did Jesus give up? He not only gave up his life on earth, he gave up his life in heaven. He left the splendor of heaven to come to earth, and then he gave up his life for us. Powerful Savior, an amazing, amazing humility, an amazing love towards mankind. And when we hear it this way in the message, contrasting pride and humility, and Jesus' character versus the religious character, it's a reality check, brothers. It is a serious reality check. Where do we stand? How do we look at all of this? Are we just trying to conform outwardly, or do we actually want the inward reality? Do we actually desire it? Brother Mervyn said here about in Psalm 139. That's actually what we're doing in Bible school at this time. When we look at Psalm 139, that is so beautiful here. When David said, "You have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting, my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You know everything about me." He goes down and both to his omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence are all characterized in this psalm. And very interesting that at the end, as you mentioned there, he says then, after he said to God, "Search me," no, "you have searched me," he then says, "Search me, O God," verse 23, "and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So first he said, "You have searched me." And then David says to God, "Tell me what you found. Search me, O God. Tell me what you found in me. Because I have a pretty narrow view of who I am. Tell me, even if it's through a brother that I have little respect for. Even if it's through someone that I don't quite look up to. Even if it's through some circumstances that I don't favor, tell me. Search me, O God." Beautiful words. How do you become like Jesus, brothers and sisters? How do we get there? He is after an inward reality, not outward appearance. God bless you.
Amen, brothers. Thank you for the challenging words this morning. But the word I thought of today, this morning, when I was listening and here meditating, is honor. You know, when Brother Mervyn was speaking about this, about when Samuel was selecting who to anoint, the first guy there, he figured, this has got to be him, that God looks at the heart. And where was that guy that was honoring him? He was out there, probably playing on his harp, tending the sheep, working with a song in his heart about the Creator. Honoring God. See, obedience, there's a difference between obedience and honoring. See, obedience can be taught. You can teach your children to obey everything you tell them. That's fine. But if that obedience comes with honor on top, well, then you got something. Then you have something deeper than obedience. See, I can tell my girls, hey, when you come into the house, go do the dishes, do this, do that, do that. And when they come in, they do it. But if they come in, mom, dad doesn't say nothing. Because they honor the parents, because they honor us, they go do the stuff without us saying a peep, because they know in their heart, hey, that's what they want from us. And that's the way David was. He knew in his heart what God wanted from him. We can read it in the Psalms all the way through. That's why he was called the man after God's own heart. Because God seen him. You know, I was actually discussing that with my daughters here this week. David God never told David, you build me a temple. You build me a temple. He never did. It was in his heart. It was in his heart because in Kings it says, Solomon said this, now it was determined in the heart of my father, David, to build a house, temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well. See, you did well. In that it was in your heart. So that's why David shone, was a man after God's own heart. Even though he didn't allow him to build a temple because he was a man of war. But if you go through his Psalms, you can see how he honored God. In Psalm 22, it says, you who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him, reverence him, all you descendants of Israel. So I think that's the key here to not turning into a Pharisee, not turning into a hypocrite, is honoring God. That comes from within. And that's what he wants from us, brothers and sisters. We have to.